Matthew 4, verses 12 to 25, hear the word of the Lord. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, this is your word, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and profitable for every good work. And we ask not only for an understanding of its meaning, but a spiritual apprehension of that meaning. Would you cause not only our minds to be flooded with light, but our wills and our affections? Cause us, O God, to become obedient to this word, so not only to be hearers, but doers of the living word through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For we ask it in his name. Amen. We come this morning to a transition point in Matthew's account. Jesus has just been offered, and he's rejected, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. If only he would worship Satan. It's important to remember that Jesus didn't reject this offer because he didn't come for the world, but because he came for the world on his Father's terms. Remember, this is the one described in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This is where all history is headed, with King Jesus reigning supreme over everyone and everything forever and ever. The problem was that many, at his first coming, only wanted a certain kind of Messiah. Messiah being the anointed king promised throughout the Old Testament. They wanted a Messiah who would rout all the villains out of Israel and save the good guys, whom the Jews thought that they were. They wanted a powerful Messiah, because that's what they think they all lack: power to overcome their physical enemies. But the problem is worse than they think. What if Israel are the villains? What if everyone is? And Israel just shows that no amount of opportunity to obey God will actually result in a people obeying God. What if this anointed one, this Messiah, came to conquer something far worse than a military occupation, but actually the occupation of the whole world by sin and Satan? What we find in the rest of chapter 4 this morning is that Jesus' rejection of the kingdoms of the world and their glory wasn't a rejection out of hand, but rather a rejection of means. Yes, he is here for the whole world, but not on Satan's terms. In fact, he is here for the world, and he will settle for nothing less. This whole passage is about something that Matthew summarizes in verse 23 as the good news of the kingdom. The big idea of this passage is that Jesus is the promised king who brings the light and power of the kingdom, reversing the effects of sin and death for all who follow him forever. And there are three basic sections of this text, each one of them telling us something about this good news of the kingdom that Jesus taught. First, from verses 12 through 17, we find that Jesus' coming is like the dawning of this kingdom, that it is like the sun of this kingdom breaking over the horizon of history. Second, from verses 8 to 22, we'll find that the kingdom needs citizens. And so Jesus begins calling disciples into his kingdom to follow him forever. And then finally, from verses 23 to 25, we'll see why this kingdom is gospel. That is why it is good news, as Jesus demonstrates in word and deed this kingdom, as he begins to reverse the wretched effects of sin and death. So that is what I want us to take up this morning. Now first, I would like you to look at the dawning of our Lord's kingdom. The first observation I would like to draw attention to is the prisoner, John the Baptist. We read in verse 12, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Now what was the occasion of Jesus beginning his preaching ministry in Galilee? It was the imprisonment of John, his beloved cousin. The one whom God had sent to prepare the way before him had been captured and imprisoned by Herod, the ruler of Galilee, a wicked man who hated John because John spoke the truth to his face. And John, we'll find out later, is imprisoned and even beheaded. And so upon hearing of this imprisonment, Jesus moves his ministry into Galilee to build upon the ministry that John had established there. And what a compliment to John, that our Lord Jesus could go confidently into Galilee, knowing that John had done precisely what God had called him to do from the foundations of the world, and that is to prepare the way of the Lord. He had laid a sure foundation. He had preached the kingdom of heaven in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus could go to Galilee, knowing that the foundations of John's ministry were sound and that they were complete. And so Jesus goes to Galilee to do just that. We learn from John's imprisonment that the Lord will build his church. What if we had been there in Galilee, benefiting from that glorious ministry of John, and suddenly that great preacher, the greatest preacher to ever preach in Galilee, is snatched from our midst and thrown into prison? Perhaps around our dinner tables at night, we would have shaken our heads and said, Lord, what are you doing? You have taken the greatest, the most honorable and righteous man, and you've thrown him into the clutches of this wicked tyrant. You've cast him into prison when thousands are dying for the need to hear the good news of the kingdom. What are you doing, Lord? And surely we would have said something like that. And yet the Lord will build his church. Strike down the shepherd and he will raise up another. Take Moses from the people of God and he will give them Joshua. Take John the Baptist from the people of God and he sends his own son into Galilee. The Lord will build his church. The second thing I would like to point to you is the place of Jesus' ministry. We read in verse 13, he left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. It is very interesting. If you had found out that the Lord was going to leave Judea and go into Galilee, the first place that we would have thought that he would have gone was his hometown, Nazareth. But that is not where he goes. Our Lord leaves Nazareth and he goes to Capernaum. And you may scratch your heads and you may ask, well, why? Well, surely he was a prophet without honor in his own land. So surely he went to Capernaum because they at least would take him seriously. But we're going to learn later in Matthew chapter 11 that the people of Capernaum ignored him as well. Nazareth and Capernaum will be condemned, it says, on the last day. But they had the light of God in their midst and they rejected him. But both cities end up indifferent to Christ. The greatness of spiritual light is no guarantee of spiritual sight. Because if you are blind, it doesn't matter how great the light is. Unless God does a work in our heart, in our spiritual sight, we cannot see through the light of the world, even though the light of the world is standing in front of us. But there was a good reason for our Lord to go to Capernaum. In the very next section, we find that Capernaum is the place where Jesus called his first disciples. It becomes the center of his Galilean ministry. And think of what a strategic place it was to minister to that part of Israel. By foot, he could access all of the western lands. By boat, he could get to the other side of the Jordan and minister to the people there. In fact, it became so much the center of his ministry that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, Matthew calls Capernaum Jesus' own town. It becomes the base and the hub of our Lord's ministry. Third, consider the prophecy. We read the fact that Jesus would minister here was in fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah. Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is a place where many Jewish people lived, but there were also many Gentiles, non-Jews, living there. This was by virtue of where it was, as the corridor to the rest of the world. The northern part of Israel was the way in which any enemies had to come up and over and down. They couldn't march straight west to get across the wilderness, to get to Israel directly. What they had to do was to go up and around and down through Galilee. And so Galilee was that corridor through which all the nations came to attack the people of God. And so this was an area of darkness and war and death. But then we read in verse 16, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. There was a promise that a light would dawn here. And it's to this area that Jesus comes as the great light, the light of light, even the light of life. He comes here to this area to be a light in a dark place. In this land, the people still dwell in deep spiritual darkness. And yet it's here where Jesus goes first. We see here that God's grace is manifested in the most unlikely of places. You know, if you and I had been planning where Jesus would do his ministry for its most strategic impact in Israel, surely we would have said, Lord, go to Jerusalem. Right, that's the center of government. That is the center of power. That is where people with money, people with influence, people with education, they're there in Jerusalem. Go there and set up and do your ministry. Or don't go to the backwaters of Galilee, where the ignorant and the poor and the uneducated and the morally depraved exist. Or don't go there. Go to Jerusalem. But God had determined that his son would minister in Galilee of the Gentiles. But that is where he would send his son. Not to the aristocracy of Jerusalem, but to the despised and the sorely afflicted and the largely ignorant masses of Galilee. To a mixed Gentile Jewish population. There the Father sends the Son. It would be in Galilee of the Gentiles that our Lord Jesus would spend the larger part of his earthly ministry. But not in Jerusalem, not in Judea. God's grace is manifested in the most unlikely of places and to people who we may think of as the least worthy to receive it. Praise God for his design. Fourth observation, I would point you to the preaching of Jesus. We're told in verse 17, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Notice two parts of this message. First of all, it is precisely the same message that John the Baptist preached. We saw that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And again, what a confirmation of John's ministry. Jesus tells us, John is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, and he preaches the same message. And notice that Jesus' coming accentuates the truth of that message. Now, John could anticipate the coming of Jesus the Messiah and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when Jesus the Messiah preaches that same message, it lends all the more urgency to the fact that the kingdom of heaven is truly at hand. He can say with a view that the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost are really only days away, and that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that the king himself is in the midst. What urgency our Lord must have preached that message with. Jesus preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is a confirmation of the truthfulness of that gospel message. And it is his message to us as well. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is not legalistic, that is not fundamentalistic, backwards, ignorant teaching. It is the teaching of our Lord and Savior. If we reject that message, we have rejected Jesus himself. For Jesus, the one who gave himself for us, preaches this word, repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? Well, first of all, repentance is a saving grace. In other words, repentance is something that God has to work in your heart. Unless God does a work in your heart, no one wants to repent. Repentance means turning from our sin and turning to God. But in our repentance, we apprehend God's mercy. Let me expand on that. The repentant man is more than simply sorry for sin. Repentance is more than an emotional state where we feel sorry for sin. Repentance is more than being remorseful over the consequences of sin. Repentance is more than being sorry that you've ruined your life because of the sin that you've done. Repentance is more than feeling sorry that you've caused problems in someone else's life. No, repentance means having an entirely new attitude of heart towards your sin. You actually agree with God about what He says about your sin. The repentant person says, "It is not my circumstances that are the problem. I am the problem. My environment, my genetics did not make me do this. I did it, and so I am the problem. The evil that occurred in this circumstance came from me. I stand condemned. I deserve to be judged." But at the same time, the repentant person believes something else. And it is so glorious that it is hard to believe because these two things are held together. Only the person who is repentant is simultaneously able to say, "I am the problem," and, "But God is merciful." The repentant person trusts that God will receive him if he turns to him. In other words, the repentant person knows that though he deserves hell, God will receive him into heaven through faith in his Son. Because the repentant person, by the grace of God, has come to see that God is a loving God who forgives at the cost of his Son, and so will receive him. And so the repentant person, not knowing what to do, casts himself at the mercy of the Lord because he sees that this is a God who will receive even a repentant sinner. J.C. Ryle once said, "Repentance is a thorough change of a man's natural heart on the subject of sin." It does not mean that we suddenly become sinlessly perfected, right? Sin continues in the hearts and lives even of those who are repentant, but they can never again be complacent about sin like they were before. Has your attitude towards sin changed? Have you come to the point where you no longer defend yourself and the only place you seek for refuge is in the forgiving love of the Heavenly Father? Have you turned your back on sin? Have you gotten to the point where you can never be complacent about sin again? And have you run to Christ? Friends, that is repentance. And by the way, it's not something we do just at the beginning of our Christian experience. It's been said that the Christian who has stopped repenting is a Christian who has stopped growing. Because we run into new sins in our life. And we continue to have battles against old sins. And those of us who have gotten married find amazingly how sin expands even in the marital estate. Right? We had been perfect before, and then we get married. And there are new sins to be repented of. But our hearts can never be complacent towards them if God has worked the grace of repentance in us. So has God worked the grace of repentance in your heart? Is there a sin of which you are aware of today that you have attempted to defend yourself from? Well, my friend, let me tell you this earnestly. There is no sin that you can defend yourself of. You may obscure it in the eyes of men. There may be very few in the world that know of that sin, but God Himself knows of it. And you cannot protect yourself from that sin. Only Christ can protect you from that sin. And only if you fling yourself at His merciful feet in repentance will you know what it is to find the protection, the healing mercy of Almighty God, who waits with open arms to enfold you. It is one of the great mysteries of grace, is it not? And precisely when we discover how much we deserve judgment, we find out that God has given that judgment to His Son on the cross so that He can give us mercy. We serve a merciful God. So won't you go to Him today in repentance? Now, when we come to the second section, in verses 18 to 22, another theme is going to come up. It's the theme of discipleship. We meet the first disciples of the kingdom. Consider with me the character of the disciples. These are perhaps the last people in the world that we would have expected the Lord Jesus to choose as that circle of men upon whom He would build a foundation for His church. But we see the character of these men displayed in where they were, in who they were, and in what they were doing when they were called. We see that as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he met both of these pairs of brothers while they were doing the work of fishermen. Where did he meet them? He met them in Galilee. Not in Jerusalem, not in the court of Herod, not in the school of the rabbis and chief priests and Pharisees and scribes. And he found them in Galilee, in obscurity. Right? Christ sees not as man sees. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. These were simple men of Galilee, going about their business, and they were the ones Christ would call to be his first disciples. They had no great reputation, which preceded them, but from obscurity they were called into his service. And notice who these men were. They are fishermen. They are not educated men. That doesn't mean that they were unintelligent. It simply means they were not in the process of receiving the higher graduate education in the courts of the Pharisees. They were not particularly learned men in the eyes of the world. They were men of limited means. They weren't necessarily poor, but they weren't wealthy either. They were in a vocation that enabled them to feed their families, to sustain themselves, but they worked week to week dependent on what the Lord would bring in their labors. And they certainly knew what it was to trust the Lord for provision. They were men of humble condition. We also see that they were men of industry. When the Lord Jesus finds them, both in verse 18 and verse 21, they were busy about their employment. They were fishing and mending nets. They were working with their families. They were busy. They were not idle. This reminds us that diligence in an honest calling is pleasing to Christ and is no hindrance to a holy life. It's no mistake that when our Lord found his disciples, they were working. For he was not calling them into his gospel service for leisure. He was calling them into his gospel service to work harder than they ever had before. And so when he found the men that he would call, he found men that were busy about their work, industrious and hardworking. And then look at the character of these men. From a background of obscurity, from humble conditions, working hard. These are the types of men called into the service of Christ. We recall the transformation of these men by Christ in his service. These men, some were impetuous, some were impatient, some were misguided, some lacked courage. All feared to a certain extent because at the day of the cross, they all fled. But after the resurrection and after the ascension and after Pentecost, these men were courageous for the sake of the gospel, even to the point of giving up their lives. Christ, by his word and spirit, took ordinary men and made them to be the foundation of the church. His apostles, the ones who would pass on to his people the Lord's teaching. So these men were humble men. And it's not surprising, is it, that the Lord Jesus works with men who had every reason to be humble in their estimation of their own resources, of their own capacities, of their own education, of their own potential. And he uses those kinds of men. And he builds those kinds of men up into his service. And friends, this reminds us to give attention to our own character. Do we live in accordance with that which we claim to believe? Has the word of truth that has been faithfully heralded in this place, in this pulpit and classroom for decades and decades and decades, in fact, 195 years, has that wrought a change of character in our hearts? Well, it did in the hearts of the disciples. And it was a school of character that Christ introduced the disciples to. And by grace, he had changed their character. By his word and his spirit, they were made into men of God. We also see the call of Jesus to the disciples in this passage, particularly in verse 19. We see him say to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Notice that call has two parts. He first calls them to follow him, and then he calls them to fish for people. They were called, in other words, to fellowship and to responsibility. They were called to follow. They were called to fellowship with Christ. They were called to commune with Christ. Because before you become a fisher of men, before you become a person who draws people to Christ, you must be with Christ. One must be prepared by fellowship with Christ to be a fisher of people. One must learn Christ. One must become an emulator of Christ. It has been well said that discipleship is more than getting to know what the teacher knows. Discipleship is getting to be what the teacher is. And before Christ equips and sends out his disciples to be people fishers, he equips them first with the image of himself. That by their fellowship with him, by their union with him, by their attendance to his word, by their reliance on his grace, he causes them to be like him. Sanctification is the training ground for evangelism. We are not ready to do the work of evangelism until we have first begun to make progress in sanctification. Because holiness of life is the first witness of the truth and power of the grace of the gospel. And so, as we gather week after week in Sunday school and in worship, we are studying to be evangelists. Because we are studying to bring our lives in accordance to his word. And we're studying to know Christ, right? Not just to know about him, but to know him. And to live and to walk with him. And that is the first step in the work of fishing for people. But Jesus does also call his disciples to this task of bringing people to Christ. And I would emphasize in the second half of Jesus' call to the disciples that he stresses that he will make them fish for people. Right? If it's Christ to make a person a fisher of men. Notice also that these men fish not for wealth, not for honor, not for glory, not for fulfillment, not for status, not for gain. They fish for souls. They desire to draw souls to Christ. William Hendrickson, the commentator, has a beautiful phrase he says about Andrew. He's describing each of these four disciples, and he says, Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. Now, wouldn't you love to have that inscribed upon your tombstone? He was always bringing people to Jesus. Now, these men were to be given to drawing men to Christ, not to themselves, but to the only one who could save them. Friends, before we can lead someone to the Master, we have to be with the Master ourselves. Are we learning Christ? Do we know him? Are we in fellowship with him? Our communion with Christ is an indispensable requisite for fulfilling our duty of drawing men and women to Christ. For if Christ is not in us, our words about Christ will ring hollow, because they will be. Man fishing requires union with Christ. And these disciples learned this at the very call of Christ as he called them to fellowship and to witness. And this leads to our third observation. The commitment of the disciples is seen in verses 20 and 22. Christ calls Peter and Andrew, and immediately they leave their nets and follow him. In verse 22, James and John immediately leave their boat, they leave their father, and they follow after Christ. Christ's call was to make him their absolute priority. Right? They left everything behind. You give up everything in this world to gain Christ himself and everything that he has, not necessarily in this life, but certainly in the life to come. Jim Elliot, a missionary who gave his life, bearing witness as a disciple of Jesus, calling others to be his disciples, once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." These disciples are no fools, right? They're following the Master to gain what they can never lose. And Jesus' sovereignty is clear in this call. He says, "You must follow me." Later, he will say, "You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And he is sovereign. He must have absolute priority in the lives of his servants. God's free grace will cost you everything. Now, God's grace is absolutely free. We can do nothing to earn our salvation. We must receive our salvation as paupers receiving the gift of a king. God must do the work of our salvation. We are dead in sin, but we have nothing to offer to God. We're alienated from him. We're in rebellion against him. Our best works condemn us. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But in receiving our salvation, God calls us to discipleship so that his free grace costs us everything. Everything now must be transferred over to his lordship, and we must bow the knee to him alone. Salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have. Have we realized this? Have we realized that when we come to Christ, that the narrow gate of repentance is too narrow for the baggage of our own agenda and our own priorities and our own desires to keep one foot in the world? and we must reject it. And we must submit ourselves wholly to Christ and to his rule. Christ requires that we leave all for him. Have we realized this? Have we responded to that call of discipleship? Have we been willing to say, Lord, we will be your disciples, no matter what it costs. I am resolved to follow the Savior. Perhaps that means that you are in the midst of a stable family life and lucrative career, in a place where you're surrounded by your family and friends, and God is working on your heart and calling you to the service of the church in missions. And you know it's going to cost you things that are dear to you. Are you ready to walk the way of the disciple? Are you ready to say, Lord, I will leave my boat and my nets and my family, and I will follow in your way? Perhaps Christ's call to you of discipleship impacts you in a different way. Perhaps Christ is not calling you from your vocation. Perhaps he is calling you on you to continue to be a homemaker, continue to be a businessman, continue to be a professional, continue to be a health worker, continue to be a farmer. Perhaps he's calling you to stay right where you are. And yet you know that in his saving call, he expects you to live totally different and by a totally different set of priorities than you've ever lived before. Perhaps you have refused to give yourself to him in an area of his lordship. Perhaps there is a sin in your life that is so precious to you that you cannot leave hold of it. And you want to keep one foot in the world, and you want to have one foot in the kingdom of Christ, and you want to keep on living in both. Christ's call to discipleship won't give you that option. And he's saying, leave the world and come into my kingdom. Be in the world, but not of it. So how is the call of Christ's discipleship impacting you today? Because it's impacting all of us. And there are only one of two responses. It may be rejected, or it may be gladly accepted. And may God help you to bow the knee to Christ in his lordship and follow him as his disciple. And when you do, you will find, even as he told his disciples, that everything that you give up for him in this world, he will restore to you 100-fold in this world and in the world to come. Well, that brings us to the third section, the demonstration of the kingdom. We now see the ministry of Jesus here in verses 23 to 25. Notice, first, the pattern of Jesus' ministry. His ministry was a ministry of truth in word and in deed. We read in verse 23, now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. You see that threefold ministry. Jesus was teaching in the synagogues. Right? Everywhere Jesus preached the message of the good news of the kingdom, but in the synagogues he was able to teach about that message, showing how it was rooted in the Old Testament, showing how it flowed out of God's covenantal promises, showing how it was consistent with God's revelation that he had given by Moses and by the prophets. And his purpose there was to instruct the hearts of the people, that they might know that his message was a scriptural message. We're also told that he preached, he proclaimed, he heralded, he announced the good news of the kingdom. And Jesus' purpose in that preaching was not merely to inform the mind or even to instruct the heart. His purpose was to exhort the will of men and women to commit themselves to him, to commit themselves to God, to enter the kingdom, to acknowledge God's rule in their life, to repent of sin, to trust in him. And he not only wanted them to learn something, he wanted them to do something. And when you have embraced the gospel, you have not only believed it, but it impacts your life and it reflects itself in your life. And so Jesus went about not only teaching, not only instructing the hearts, but went about proclaiming this truth. It was not a dialogue, it was not a discussion, it was an announcement of God's saving plan. And he called for a response of the will. And then we're told he went about doing the work of healing. His healing showed God's divine intervention and the experience of hurting people. And Jesus' ministry showed that God's redemption is the redemption of the whole man. You know, he does not say to us, I will redeem your soul, but everything else I'm not interested in. But God's redemption ultimately will bring about a renovation of the whole world. Until there will be a day where there is no more sickness. We will be in bodies, glorified bodies indeed. But there will be no more sickness. There will be nothing to take our loved ones from us. God's redemptive plan is to renovate the entire world and to renovate you and me, body and soul. And Jesus' ministry of healing points out the fact that God is not only concerned with the saving of our souls, but of the ultimate redemption of our bodies. So Jesus, by this threefold pattern of ministry, has provided the church with an example of how we ourselves should minister. Why is it that we preach the word? Why is it that the preaching of the word is so emphasized at First Baptist Church? Because for nearly 200 years, you have had faithful pastors who knew that the way God works in the heart of men and the extension of his kingdom is through the preaching of his word. Or not through human ideas, not through the latest fad, but through the word of God proclaimed. And this is how lives are changed. And so, they have heralded the importance of the preaching of the word in this place. Why is it that this church for nearly 200 years has taught its children? Because they knew that the teaching of the word is to go hand in hand with the preaching of the word. So the Sunday school ministry of this church has been a matter of great emphasis. Why is it that this church is engaged in mercy ministry since its beginning? Because Jesus Christ set us the example of teaching, of preaching, and of ministering to the needs of people. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' word and deed ministry is matched by the officers that he gave to the church? He gave two sets of officers to his church, right? Elders or pastors and deacons. Elders to lead in the ministry of the word. Deacons to lead in the ministry of mercy. And isn't it interesting that in the very way the Lord Jesus equipped and organized his church, he instituted a pattern of word and deed ministry. And he lived it himself, so that he himself is the greatest example of a ministry of word and deed. And then notice also the people's response to Jesus' ministry. You read in verses 24 and 25, that the news about Jesus spread throughout Syria, and they brought to him all that were afflicted. In verse 25, we read, large crowds followed him from Galilee to Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now notice, Jesus' ministry was so noteworthy that news about it spread all around, even north, towards Syria. Right, everyone was talking about what the Lord Jesus was doing. There was no internet, no evening news, but apparently word of mouth traveled quickly. And there was much discussion about the type of ministry that Jesus was doing. And notice also that people began bringing to Jesus their sick and diseased. And the Lord Jesus healed them. And then we see large crowds begin to follow him in his ministry. People from all over Israel and even from outside were coming to see and be healed by the ministry of Jesus. And there's a great message in this for us. Because though there were large crowds following our Lord at the beginning of his ministry, we know that at the end of his ministry, everyone had deserted him, even his own disciples. And that reminds us that there were people in these crowds, and perhaps people who were healed by the Lord himself, who did not go on with the Lord Jesus until the end. They turned their back on him. And for whatever reason, perhaps in the crisis of their lives, they trusted in Jesus temporarily, and yet they forgot him later. And they did not go on with their Lord. Crowds are not necessarily the sign of success, God's success in the lives of an individual. It may well be that those people are gathered for the wrong reasons. God's work is not done until our hearts are brought under the lordship of Christ. So we must remember that seeking out Christ in a time of need and forgetting him after that time of need is over says something about our hearts. Perhaps some of these people stumbled at the Lord's teaching. We know that those crowds at the beginning of the Passion Week on Palm Sunday praised the Lord. And yet, when they heard of his claim to be the one true Messiah, they stumbled over that stumbling block. And they rejected him. Perhaps you may be here today and you yourself have stumbled over the Lord's teaching. Perhaps you have wanted the blessings of Christianity, and yet when you heard the requirements, when you heard the requirement to accept the Lord Jesus as the very Son of God, and you heard of the requirement to acknowledge that you deserved everlasting punishment, but that had been paid for by the death of Christ, perhaps you said, no, I don't deserve that. God shouldn't do that to anyone. And perhaps you rejected the gospel teaching or the message, the call to repent. You were initially drawn to the gospel, and yet you turned your back on it when you heard a specific teaching. These crowds which first flocked to Jesus' ministry are a warning to us of the danger of appearing to follow Christ, but in our hearts rejecting Him. And that leads us to the final thing, and that is the proof of Jesus' ministry. In verse 23, we see again that Jesus was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And that healing ministry showed the power and extent of the gospel which He preached. And those miracles, those attesting signs, confirmed both His person and His proclamation. You remember, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah promised to us in the Old Testament. And His miracles were proof of His person, proof of His claims. And they were also proof of His message, a divine stamp of approval on the truth of the gospel message which He preached. They proved that the kingdom had now arrived, because the Old Testament prophets told us that when the Messiah came and when He established His new kingdom, it would be demonstrated with power and with miracles. And so these healing miracles proved who He is and the truth of His message. And notice also the types of healings the Lord Jesus did. Verse 23, we're told He healed every disease and every sickness. A general word is used. But then three specific words used in verse 24, right, that I'd like to point your attention to. Demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. And Jesus did not, simply like some television faith healers, heal vague aches and pains, you know, headaches and backaches. He healed the deadliest diseases known to His time. And He did it instantaneously and irrevocably by the power of God. And He did it in the presence of His enemies, who more than anyone else would have liked to have proved Him to a farce. Remember, even one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, comes in John 3 at night and says, "Rabbi, we know that You are from God, because nobody could do the things that You are doing." Epilepsy was considered in Jesus' day to be the greatest disease of the mind that one could have. The convulsions which one was thrown into were considered to be a disorder of the mind. It was considered to be a form of lunacy, and no one knew how to treat it. And Jesus comes and with a word treats those with epilepsy. Paralytics, paralysis, was considered to be the greatest disease of the body in Jesus' day. No one could cure it. Jesus comes with a word and cures it. Demon possession, devil possession, the demoniacs. What greater example of the dominion of sin over a soul could one have? And Jesus comes and He casts out the demons. And in those three particular healings, we're being told by Matthew that Jesus was doing a redemptive work of destroying the kingdom of Satan. No longer would Satan have sway over people, over their hearts, over their bodies, in the dominion of sin. But Christ Himself would destroy that kingdom, that dominion, and He Himself would set up the rule of the kingdom of God. Matthew is telling us that this Son of God has come to release His people from captivity, from bondage. And the gospel's power is displayed in Jesus' healing power. And it's a lesson for us, because there is nothing in our experience out of Jesus' reign. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If you are sitting here this morning in the midst of a despair that you think that Christ cannot reach, captive to a sin that you do not think that He can take dominion over, I tell you today that the One who casts out demons, healed epileptics, and paralytics instantaneously, is here for the healing of your soul." These miracles of Christ teach us His power. They teach us that He is a spiritual physician who knows how to heal us. And they teach us that He has a heart of compassion. That even though you are in enmity with Him, if you do not know Him, He has compassion toward you and toward your misery. And if you will but trust Him, He will heal you, body and soul. Our Lord and our Savior heals in different ways in these days. Even Jesus' ministry of healing was unique in His own days. We must not get the idea from the Bible that people just went around healing people all the time in Bible times. It was extraordinary even then. John did not heal, but the Lord Jesus was given this special power of healing. And He heals in different ways today. Sometimes the Lord answers us in glorious prayer, sparing us from disasters, healing us miraculously when there seemed to be no medical hope. And sometimes the Lord Jesus determines to call us home and to heal our bodies in glorification. But He is the One who can heal body and soul. So I want to say to you this morning that if you have never trusted in Him, if you have never rested in Him, do business with Him now. Trust in the only one who can heal you. Trust in the only one who has the power to take dominion over this world and dominion over your life, and to do you good, not to destruction. Repent. Turn from your rebellion and follow Him. Follow King Jesus. But come to Him today. Do not put it off. This is the day of salvation. If you do not know Him, if you have not rested in Him, this is the day to do spiritual business with Him. Come to the one whose message is the good news of the kingdom, and who has power to bring completion to that message, and who will reverse the effects of sin and death for all who follow Him forever. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would each individually, personally, follow Jesus as disciples, to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is coming again. And so help us to learn to embrace Christ even today by faith. And we pray that insofar as you give us faith, that you would use us as your instruments to lead others to faith in Jesus and to grow in that faith as disciples of Jesus. Oh, Father, we are entirely dependent on the work of your Spirit. So by the power of Jesus Christ, who pours out the Spirit from heaven, we pray, Lord, send your Spirit to indwell your people, to give them life, to empower your church for the disciple-making ministries you've given to us until the day that our Lord Jesus returns. And in His name we pray. Amen.